As we've been going through chapter 4, we've been layering our way through many of the statements that John is giving us about the importance and the nature of love and how central it is to our life as Christians. And so recently we went through verses, verses 7 through 12, although we didn't get all the way through to verse 12. We just kind of touched on it the last time we were together. But as we layered our way through that section, we first of all talked about how it is that love is the fundamental essence of our new nature. And so he, in a sense, talks about this in verses 7 and 8, where he says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love." And so the thrust of what he's saying there, especially as he gets to the end of verse 8, is he's saying this, is that, look, God is love by the very essence of his nature and being. And because we're born from God, we're born of him, we're the children of God, then that same essence of love is a part of our new nature. And so if we really are the children of God, John is saying, then there's going to be love that's going to be manifested in our lives and through our lives. This is a very simple principle that he's stating here. We're going to really expand upon that further as we study this morning, but we're just reviewing where we've been. Then John talked about how it is that love is the basis of our life in Christ, where he says in verse 9, "By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him." Why is it that we have life? It is only because the Father, in his great love for mankind, for us, he sent his Son so that Christ would die and sacrifice himself for his sheep. And it is only because of that great love expressed from the Father and from Christ that we now have life in the Son. This is the simple point that he's making in verse 9. Again, reminding us of the centrality of God's love in everything. Without God's love, there would be nothing of to show for in these verses. There would be no expression of love manifested in the lives, in our lives as well. Then in verses 10 through 12, John expands upon this idea of love being the basis for our forgiveness. In other words, we have life in Christ because of love. We also have forgiveness of sins, which is a part of our new life, of course. And he says this in verses 10 through 12. "In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has beheld God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us." And so, verse 10 is really the focus that we had last time, where John is saying, "In this is love, not that we love God." In other words, God did not initiate his love for us because we were somehow loving him. No, the problem was is that we were at enmity with him. Our indwelling sin separated us from him. And so when he extended his love to us, it wasn't because we were so loving and so wonderful in that sense. No, we were sinful, wretched people who were at enmity with God, and therefore God extended his love to us, and he sent Christ to be the propitiation, he says, for our sins. In other words, Christ bore our sins upon his own body on the cross, and he endured the just judgment and wrath that we otherwise deserved when he died on that cross. And therefore, in that moment, the Father, his justice and his wrath was appeased and satisfied through the sacrifice of his Son. And it's only because of that that we have forgiveness of sins and that we have life forevermore. All of these things John is essentially layering through. It's as if he's giving us this wonderful portrait, and he's just brushing through the strokes and just adding layer by layer by layer, new layers of paint and new layers of strokes, giving us this wonderful portrait and picture of how central and important the love of God is. Let me try some water here and see if that doesn't help this cough. Which then brought us to verse 11, where John says, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." Now, this is not the first time we've come across this word "ought," and I've talked to you about this word "ought." We go back to 1 John chapter 2 and verse 6. He says, "The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked." As well as if you go back to chapter 3 and verse 16, he says, "We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." And so, someone who says that they know God ought to walk in a manner of life that honors the Lord himself. Then in verse 16, he says that because of Christ's sacrifice of himself, in view of that example of his sacrifice, we, as the children of God, ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Now he advances this expression of ought, this notion of indebtedness, now to the notion of love. And so he said, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Now, we've talked about this word ought before. We've talked about how it is really this expression of divine obligation. And it's basically saying that, look, the reality is that if you are a child of God, then the commandments of God are not burdensome to you. In fact, they're a part of the new nature that you have. They're not only not burdensome to you, but they're a part of the desire of your heart to follow the Lord in His commands and obey Him, because now you're enabled to do so by the power and the work of the Holy Spirit within you. That's a part of your new nature. And that's why he launches this word ought at us and reminds us of the fact that, look, it's a part of who we are. It's a part of our new nature. And therefore, there is an indebtedness that we have really to give the very love that has been given to us, to give it back to God and to give it to one another as the lovers of God and as the lovers of his people. And so, it's important that we understand that when we see the commandments of Scripture, when we see the imperatives of Scripture, as the children of God, we need to bow in submission to those commandments and imperatives. I've got to say, all of us go through the experience where we'll read a Scripture and maybe we'll be convicted of sin, and we'll be convicted of something that we're not doing in our life, and sometimes the flesh kind of chafes against that. We have that battle as we face the Scriptures. But mark this, a child of God will bow the knee and will say, "Lord, I'm struggling with this, but I know I need to do this." And that's what a child of God does. What a person who is not a child of God does is they see that same Scripture, they chafe against it, and they resist it. And there's no bowing of the knee. There's no heartfelt desire to submit to that commandment. They resist it. They may eliminate its validity or its presence or its imperative or its priority. They may reinterpret it and say, well, that's true for some people, but it's not true for me. There are lots of things that religious people will do when they come across Scriptures that rub them the wrong way, and they'll avoid obedience in a variety of different ways. Some people are dishonest enough to say, "I won't do that." But at the end of the day, John says, you know what, if you're a child of God, you'll say, "I'll do that." And it's not that you're going to be perfect about it. It's not that you're going to have some sort of infallible obedience. But what it does mean is that you're going to grow and mature and develop in the very things that God has commanded us to do, such that when he says that we ought to love one another, then we're going to say, "I'm going to grow in that. I need to love the brethren more. I need to increase in my love and increase in this bond of love that we have with one another." And brethren, this is crucial, because it's easy to get a group of people together, and I've been a member of a lot of different clubs throughout history, throughout my life. I can think of a lot of different groups that I was with, and maybe we had a common bond of sports. I've been in athletic clubs where there are groups of people that I knew through that means and so forth. There are lots of different ways in which we can assemble with people. But the thing that the church has is unique in all of the world. The unity and the bond that we have is a bond that Paul calls the bond of love. And not just any love, it's the true love of God that was set upon us. It's the true love of God that gave us life. It's the true love of God that forgave us of our sins. And it's the true love of God that now abides in our hearts, such that we love the Lord and we love the brethren. And so it's not a bond of blood relations. It's not a bond for a common preference for a particular musical form. It's not a bond of personal loyalties. It's not a bond based upon hobbies. It's not a bond based upon NASCAR or anything else. It's a bond that is centered in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And Paul says it this way. He says in Colossians 3:14, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. So that when the people of God, who are truly purchased by the blood of the Lamb and truly have been taken possession by the Lord through His love, those people, you get them together. And they're going to love one another. They're going to express that love. They're going to encourage each other. They're going to say things to others that build them up and that truly give expression to that love of which we speak. Brother, I've just got to say, this is key. This is crucial. There's really a sense in which John is giving us a measuring stick to help us to measure and evaluate love and sanctification in our lives. So he's going to be helping us as we continue on in this section. He's going to be saying, look, you need to think about the progress that you're making in your life. You need to think about how you're growing or maybe not growing, and you need to have some real objective standards of measurement to test and evaluate whether or not the love of God really is in your heart and whether or not it's growing. Because this is really how we do measure our sanctification. It's how we measure whether or not we're really becoming more like Christ, who first loved us. And so that's what we're going to be doing as we continue on in verses 12 through 14. First of all, John is going to help us to understand that love is evidence. It is the evidence of salvation and sanctification. You think about what love is, and you think about the objective idea of evaluating love. What do we learn when we think about and evaluate love? Well, it is the evidence that we have. Its true manifestation is the evidence of our salvation and our sanctification. Mark what he says in verse 12. He says, "No one has beheld God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love is perfected in us." What he's saying there, and we're going to expand upon it more later, but he's basically saying, you know what, no man has seen God directly, but you know what, they see God in and through His people, whereby the love of God is being made manifested, and it's growing, and it's expanding in terms of the life of the individual and the way in which we love one another. It's a very crucial concept, and in many respects he's reflecting the truth that Jesus taught His disciples in John chapter 13, which we'll get to in just a moment. That's very important. Love is the evidence of our salvation and our sanctification. And I'll tell you, you know, it needs to be understood that when we talk about witnessing, yes, we're talking about speaking the truths of the gospel to people, but we're also talking about showing them the love of Christ in our lives. Reaching out to people, maybe who are not very lovely and who may be very difficult to love, but by reaching out to them and loving them, we're really showing forth and are manifesting God to them. And I got to say, by personal testimony, I had that love shown to me, and I was not the kind of guy you'd want to hang around with, okay? But some people picked me out of the crowd. They started spending time with me, and despite myself and despite all my flaws and my bad attitude, they hung in there with me. So I heard the message that they were sharing from their lips, but I also watched the message of their life. And I said, this is different. These people are different. Who are these people? John wants us to understand that principle. We'll get to that in a moment. Verse 13, he shows us this, that love is the evidence of the Spirit's presence. Love is the evidence of the Spirit's presence. He says this, "By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit." This is another test. This is another evaluation. He's helping us to understand that, listen, does the Spirit of God truly abide in you? Well, I'll tell you what, it doesn't. It doesn't. If love is not a part of your life, if love for God is not your highest priority, and if loving the brethren is not your highest priority, beneath that priority of loving God, then no, there's no evidence of the Spirit. But if we really are abiding in Him And abiding in His love is the context. We're talking about love. We're talking about the manifestation of love in our lives. We're talking about abiding in Him. If we abide in Him and He in us, in the context of this discussion of love, then we know that He has given His Spirit to us. There's a lot of talk about the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and the activities of the Spirit, and the manifestations of the Spirit. And there are all kinds of groups and even cults that claim that the Spirit of God is doing all of these miraculous and wonderful things in their midst. And yet in a lot of these groups, there's not a lot of love. And I think that John would basically refute them and say, you know what, you're claiming to be controlled and led by the Spirit, but you know what, if you don't have, in the context of the narrative that he's giving us, if love is not the thing that's abiding in you, if God himself, who is love, is not abiding in you, if we don't have that evidence of love, then there's no evidence of the Spirit. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us because he has given us of his Spirit. Thirdly, love is evidence of God's kindness towards the world. And he says this in verse 14, "And we have beheld and bear witness that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world." Now this is this brings us back to the very thing that he talked about when he talked about God manifesting his love in us, that he sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. Verse 9. And John is basically giving us a repeating lesson, but it's layering more truths as he goes along. In other words, he's expanding upon ideas that he's already communicated, but he's helping us to get the bigger and broader picture about how it is that love really is a test or a measurement for our life in Christ. And so when he gets to this final layer of discussion where he says that love is evidence of God's kindness towards the world, saying that we have beheld and bear witness that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world, he's already expressed the fact that that's the manifestation and communication of the Father's love to mankind. And he ends on that note to remind us of the fact that the Father didn't just send his Son to die for one particular people group. And this is an amazing discovery for many of the early Jews who believed that the Messiah would only come to deliver them. In fact, Peter was surprised and amazed to see that God was not a respecter of persons, but that he came in order to save men from every quadrant of this world. And he gives expression to that in Acts chapter 10. We'll look at that at the very end. But this is the thing that we need to understand. God is not a respecter of persons, and neither should we be. And if we're really going to love others, if we're really going to love others as God loves mankind, then we're going to love men without respect to the particular distinctions that we tend to think of in terms of their culture, their background, their skin color, ethnicity, whatever. It doesn't matter. God is not a respecter of persons. That's how he distributes his love. And so neither should we be a respecter of persons as well. It's to the whole world that the Savior came to save mankind. So we'll talk about that briefly at the end. Well, let's go back through this and let's go to the beginning in verse 12. Let's talk about how it is that love is evidence of the Christian salvation and sanctification. It is a sign, it is an indicator, love is, of the Christian salvation, genuine salvation, and their progress, their sanctification. And so John says, no one has beheld God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. Now, we've already talked about this word one another. Remember, we talked about the reciprocal pronoun. Remember what we said about that? That means basically that it's not for me to go and say, you know, well, I like this Christian and I like that Christian and these are my buddies and these are my friends. There are other Christians over there in the corner that I'm not really crazy about. They're kind of hard to spend time with and so forth. I'm not really going to spend any time with them. The idea of a reciprocal pronoun is that there is a reciprocity of love given to one another among the brethren. And so, really, it rules out a number of things. Number one, it rules out my dealing with you in some sort of a selfish way. In other words, I'm to give to you as you were to give to me. And we're to be more invested in the idea of giving than receiving. As Paul said, it's quoting Christ, who said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." If that's our priority, if agape love is our priority, then we're going to be givers. And as we give to others, and as they give to us, there's going to be a reciprocity of love extended from one to another. But also, it really nullifies this idea of my just having my own clique. And my just saying, you know what, I just got a little group here, and I really just like, I'm comfortable here, and they look like me, and they talk like me, and they have the same interests that I do, and blah, 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 and whatever. And I'm not going to invest myself in other people outside of my little clique. John says, no, one another. Within the body of Christ, it's one another. That doesn't mean that we're going to have equal relations and time and depth of friendship with absolutely everybody, but it does rule out this idea of cliquishness. It says, no, you know what? We need to be invested in the lives of one another. We need to spread ourselves out and give and love and extend ourselves. That's really the idea there. And the reason why this is so crucial, the reason why this is so important, is because of the teaching of Christ Himself. If you go back to John chapter 13, He says this in verse 34. He says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another." There's the reciprocal pronoun again. By the way, just think of the disciples. How well did they get along? Don't you remember that there are a number of times they're arguing with each other about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? These, knuckleheads would bang each other's heads against one another. They had times where they would not get along very well. So He says, here's the thing. Love one another. One another. Extend yourselves to one another. Break down those barriers and all the factionalism that's between you and all that. Love one another. So He says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you." And that's important because the commandment of loving one another is not actually a new commandment. The commandment of loving one's neighbor is in Leviticus. It's a part of what Jesus calls the foremost commandment from the Old Testament, okay? Loving God and loving your neighbor. So the commandment of loving your neighbor by itself isn't necessarily a new idea. However, what is new here is the adverbial phrase, or adverbial clause, where He says, "even as I have loved you." That's the real thing that's new. You're to extend yourself in love to one another in the manner in which I have loved you. In other words, you have seen love incarnate. You have walked with love incarnate. And you're about to behold love on the cross, dying for you. And so this is the manner in which you're to love one another. You're to love one another sacrificially, after the pattern and manner that you have seen in me. And it's never been seen before, but now in your presence, it is with you, I am with you. So He says, "Love one another even as I have loved you, that you also love one another." And then He says this is so crucial. Verse 35, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Do you follow that? If you go back to verse 34, He's saying, "Love one another." You say, "Well, I don't know how new that is. We're commanded to love in the Old Testament and to love our neighbor, and that's already there. That principle is already there." He's already cited that as a principle, Jesus did. But here's what's new. You do it as I have loved you. So here's the example. You're going to imitate me in the manner in which I have loved you. And as people watch you love, you know who they're going to see. They're going to see me in you. They're going to know, you know what? These are followers of Jesus. These are people who are following and imitating Him. And that's what Jesus is saying. And I believe that this is the principle that John is giving us. He's saying, you know what? No one has seen God at any time. Then He says, if we love one another, God abides in us and His love is perfected in us. So in other words, He's saying, you know what? If people watch us, they study us, they've never seen God directly, but they do see Him in us and through us. And they see His love being perfected and completed in us as we love one another. And so they're seeing the love of Christ, the love of God, being made manifest through our lives as we love one another. Which is another reminder to us of the fact that, you know, this is not about us. You do not represent yourself. I keep coming back to this principle as I think about it, because when I think about the challenge of loving in contexts where maybe it's hard to love, or maybe it's just really kind of, you know, my flesh wants to fight against this idea of extending myself to someone else. In a moment like that, I have to remember that I'm not serving myself in this pursuit of another individual and loving them. No, the person I serve is Christ. And my goal is that I would serve Him and emulate Him and reflect Him, and that His image would be born in my life more and more, so that others, as they watch me, as the watching world is looking on, that they would see not me, as the hymn writer says, but Him. That's my goal. It's not about me. It's about Him. And to the extent that we can reflect and image and mirror the glory of Christ in His love, then we are truly manifesting that discipleship that we are called to communicate to others. You know, not long ago we looked at Romans chapter 12 and verse 10, where Paul says, "Be devoted to one another in brotherly love, give preference to one another in honor." But if you go back to the prior verse, he says, "Let love be without hypocrisy." You know, I think that one of the great poisons in our culture today is that that men will stand up and say, well, love is the most important thing, truth is unimportant. But I think that you would understand and agree with me that as we've been going through this epistle in all of 1 John, but even in chapter 4, where he gives us that call to discernment, he tells us to test the spirits to see whether they are from God. I mean, here he's calling us to discernment. He's saying, look, here's truth. This is real truth, absolute truth, and somebody comes along and they've got another doctrine, another philosophy, another gospel, or some other aberrant teaching. No, you reject them and you acknowledge that if it does not square with this, it is the teaching of the Antichrist. That's from the apostle of love, who's telling us to love. Yet in the religious culture, they say, you just need to love everybody. Accept them for what they believe. And even if they believe something that is completely opposite to the scriptures, we still just need to love them. Now that would be a contradiction of what John is teaching. And I see this time and time and time again in the modern day, where they basically take love and they make it unholy. Which at that point, it's no longer love. So this has to be a part of the thinking that goes into what we're looking at. We're commanded to love one another, but this then means that we're to love one another in truth. As Paul says, we're to speak the truth in love. Again, these things go together. We can't tease one out from the other. As soon as we do, we corrupt either genuine love or genuine truth. They go together. Polycarp, the disciple of John, called the Gnostic Marcion the firstborn of Satan, because this is a man who took scripture and he maligned it, he manipulated it, he redacted verses, he cut verses out. In fact, he took Matthew chapter 5. He hated the Old Testament so much that he ended up cutting all of it out of the New Testament. Even changed certain verses. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17, Marcion changed the text to read where Jesus says, "I am come not to fulfill the law and the prophets, but to destroy them." Not to fulfill? No, he said he came to fulfill. Polycarp looked at that. Here's the disciple of love. The disciple of John, who is the apostle of love. here's a man who is well tutored in this priority of love, and he called that heretic the firstborn of Satan. Brethren, I would submit to you that when we talk about love in the modern day, we really don't get it. I think that true love would look like this. It would enter into the temple with a whip in hand, and it would take the marketplace of the temple, and it would turn over the tables of the money changers, and it would cry out with a loud voice, "Stop making my father's house a place of business." That's love incarnate. It's Jesus rebuking the Pharisees and rebuking them in their heresy. And I mention this because we cannot lose the context of what John has been exhorting us to. He began with a call to discernment. He began with a call of discernment that acknowledges that there are antichrist doctrines out there. And if we're going to be truly the lovers of God and the lovers of men, then we are never going to let go of our grip on the Word of God and understand that truth is absolutely central to this discussion of love. And so he says, if we love one another, then God abides in us and His love is perfected in us. This is really, in its English construction, is what's called a third-class conditional statement, which is basically establishing a logical connection between point A and point B. Point A is, if there's love, if we love one another, then the result is that we know that God abides in us and His love is perfected in us. That's why I'm calling this a test. He's basically saying, you know, put the data out there, and if there's real love, if it's being manifested, if it's upholding the truth, and if it's expressing itself in the manner in which God showed His love towards us, then these things, if they're growing and developing and are being perfected in our lives, then and being completed in our lives, then we know then God abides in us. And then he says, and that His love is perfected in us. And that perfect passive participle is crucial. Daniel Wallace calls this the divine passive. And he refers to this divine passive in 1 John 4:12. It's this idea of God perfecting or bringing to completion the love that He has placed in our hearts. We have the love of God in our hearts, but it's continually growing. It's developing. It's something that's not finished in that sense. In other words, there's a perpetual sense in which God is progressing and sanctifying that love that He has already placed in our lives. By the way, it's not that different from what Paul says, where he says that I'm confident of this very thing, that He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. In other words, again, the word perfection is not talking about absolute perfection. It's this idea of being brought to completion or maturity is the idea. So in other words, we have the love of God in our hearts, but God is still growing and developing and maturing it and bringing it to completion if we're truly Christians. So there's a present progressive sense in which he's talking about the love that is in our hearts. In fact, there's a corollary thought to this that Peter gives us in 2 Peter. 2 Peter, and if you go to chapter 1, he says this. He says, His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. For by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, in order that by them you might become partakers of the divine nature. That's key. That's what John's saying. We want to be partakers of the divine nature. God is love. And all of the moral excellencies that go with that divine nature, we're partakers of that. That's the process that we're in, is becoming partakers. So he says, in order that by them you might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now for this very reason, also supply all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. It's kind of an escalating exhortation that he gets to love at the end. And then he says this in verse 8. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing. Notice the language. You have these qualities, but they're increasing too. In other words, it's not that you have these qualities and you're all perfect. No, you have these qualities, but they're growing. They're increasing. If these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. They're yours, and they're increasing. You know, brethren, you have the love of God in your hearts. God has imparted that love to you, and it's increasing. That's the same sense that John is giving us through the composite use of the present active indicative and the perfect participle. It's there, but it's also continuing to grow and mature and develop in you. That's the idea. And I think that we have to remember that, because you know what? There are times that we fail. There are times that we don't love as we ought to love. We struggle with this issue of love. We don't love God as he deserves, and we don't love the brethren as we ought to many times. And it would be deeply problematic to our souls if we looked at that and said, well, I'm a failure. I can't do anything right. The fact that we struggle should not stop us from pursuing the increase of these things. As soon as we think that we ought to be perfect in these things, then we're really going to set ourselves up for a great disappointment. Because John's not saying that we're perfect, Peter's not saying that we're perfect, but what they're both saying is that we're progressing and we're growing in these things. I'll tell you, when I was first saved as a young man, I was a bit of a kind of a hardened personality, and the people that I hung around with, they were all kind of hardened personalities. So when the Lord saved me, oh my, I had all kinds of rough edges, and I even had a vocabulary that I still had by habit, the tendency to say things that I didn't even think to stop saying. I remember when I was first saved, I was playing in a racquetball tournament, and I got really mad, and I blurted a cuss word. And you know, I was maybe about 3 weeks old in the Lord, and as soon as I did that, I put my hand over my mouth so hard I almost chipped my tooth with my ring. You know, all these habits, all this bad baggage that I had. You know, I'm so thankful for the patient love that brethren extended to me as I was this rough green, you know, just new, raw, brand new baby Christian, just really didn't understand anything. I was just a blank slate. I was a sponge. But they loved me, and they cared for me, and they nurtured me in Christ. And I'm so thankful for that. And I'm thankful that I didn't give up either, that I understood that, yeah, you know, I'm growing in this thing, but I'm not perfect, and I stumble, I fall, but you know what, I get up again. That's the point. We're going to go through that throughout our lives. We're never going to get to the point where we say, you know what, man, I've arrived. Wow, I'm perfect. I'm just, there's just no more sanctification for me. It's all over. John says no. Peter says no. These things are yours, but they're increasing. The love of God has been manifested in your hearts, but it continues to grow and be manifested in terms of maturity and completion. This is why the local church is so important. It's in that interaction of relationships that we grow, we're sanctified. It's in that interaction of relationships that we have to exercise forbearance and patience, all these other manifestations and expressions of love. It's absolutely important. So love is the evidence of our salvation and sanctification. It's also the evidence of the Spirit's presence. In the context of what John is arguing here, he's reminding us of the fact that love is evidence. It's the marker that we look at and we say, oh, look, God is at work in my life. And he's helping us to understand that that's being achieved through the person of the Holy Spirit. So he says, by this we know that we abide in him and he in us because he has given us of his Spirit. Now, this is where I've got to say that there are a lot of groups that make a lot of claims about being led by the Spirit and having these various manifestations of the Spirit. And I would also say that there are some who maybe overemphasize the Spirit. I've actually been in church services where I barely heard the name Jesus. But it was the Spirit, and it was the Spirit, and it was the Spirit. So much so that the Father and the Son were barely there. I also think that it's possible to underemphasize the Spirit. Neither is a solution. There's the biblical balance that is there, and that's the thing that we need to emphasize, is what the Scriptures emphasize. But I have to say that, listen, when we talk about the manifestation of the Spirit, we need to be careful to understand that there are tangible evidences to which we could say, this is really the Spirit, and then there are things where we would have to say, you know what, that's not the Spirit. In fact, Paul even had to say to the Corinthian church, and if you go through and study through Corinthians, this is a group that really was not getting the Spirit right. They were not understanding the ministry of the Spirit, the activity of the Spirit, nor the gifts of the Spirit. And in their maligning of the spiritual gifts, Paul had to write to them and say the following, "Therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit." So he's basically saying, you know what, I've got news for you. The free-for-all thing that you're doing, it's wrong. If you're doing and saying things that are contrary to truth, it's not of the Spirit. In other words, he's basically saying, don't blame the Holy Spirit for the mayhem that's going on in your midst. Look, the rebukes, and I don't have time to go through the entire section of chapters 12 through 14. The rebukes and the corrections that Paul gives to the Corinthian church are astounding when you really examine them. But what he's really doing is he's really helping them to understand that, look, if the Spirit really is at work, then there are going to be certain things manifested in your midst. And that's why chapter 13 is in the middle of chapters 12 and 14. In chapters 12 and 14, he offers a very, very strong corrective instruction about the ministry of the Spirit and the ministry of the Spirit in terms of the specific gifts in the local church. But in the middle of that instruction, he gives a dissertation and an explanation of what love looks like. And this is central because basically what he's saying, you know what, if the Spirit really is at work, then this needs to be taking place. There needs to be love at the heart of everything that's taking place in your midst. And that's why he says, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and I deliver my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Love is patient, love is kind, it is not jealous, love does not brag, it is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly, it does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. here's a church that believed that it was so led by the Spirit, so guided and directed by the Spirit, and Paul had to interrupt their activities and say, don't attribute all this to the Spirit. Especially if there's a lack of love, you really can't blame that on the Spirit. Because what do we know about the Spirit or the fruit of the Spirit? Paul says that the fruit of the Spirit is, and what's the first one? It's love. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And then he says, against such things there is no law. And notice that he says there in that text, not fruits, but fruit, singular. When we refer to the Word of God, we don't say the words of God necessarily. We oftentimes say the Word of God, and many times in the Bible it refers to the Word of God in the singular. Why the singular? It's really a single term referring to the collection of all of God's Word, all of His words collectively and in the Bible. So when we refer to the Word of God, it is referring to the collection of all that He has revealed. And when we refer to the fruit of the Spirit, we're talking about a collection of fruits, individual things that go together. They're all bound together. They're tied together. So that if you try to take one out and say that you should have one and maybe omit another, that Paul's saying, no, it's all a part of what the Spirit brings and gives to the heart of a child of God. And so if you tease out joy from love, then that's a sham. And love without true peace is hypocrisy. Love without patience, kindness, and goodness is a pharisaical facade. Love without gentleness, self-control, it's just an actor hiding his hatred. Once you start playing around with these different elements, you start taking one out and removing this, that, or the other, you no longer have the genuine manifestation of the Spirit, but you just have a religious person pretending to be something that he's not. And you see, what we have to understand is that if the Spirit really is present, then there will be real love. And it's not just the mamsy-pamsy love of the culture where it just says, I love everything and everybody, and I accept all ideas and all philosophies and all religions and blah, 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 blah. That's the love that the world, the religious world, likes to perpetuate. But that's not the love of Christ. That's not the love of God. And if this love is truly abiding in us, then we can say that by this we know that we abide in Him and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. You know, that's another way of reminding us that the love that we have, we are not to take credit for. But then the next time you extend yourself in love to another person, and they're just so appreciative and so thankful, and they express that gratitude to you, be careful to give credit to where credit is due. And give glory to God for the love that you extended to them, so that they with you can praise God and say, yes, by nature we're not loving people, and by nature none of us really cares about another. That's what we are in the flesh. But to the extent that you ever love someone else and they want to thank you for that or praise you for that, redirect that thanksgiving and that praise. I'm not saying be inconsiderate. You can always say, well, thank you, but you know, ultimately it's the Lord's work of grace in my life. Oh, and I want to give Him the credit for that, because really it's His work of the Spirit in my life. See, that's necessary. That gives honor to Christ, that exalts the Father. It honors the Spirit. It's all appropriate. The other thing we have to understand is that when we find ourselves in a situation where our love is waning, you know what that is? That's evidence of the fact that we're not submitting to the Spirit. Remember when Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18, he says, "Do not get drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit." That command, be filled with the Holy Spirit, it's what's called a perfect passive participle. It's a passive imperative. Now that really is kind of an interesting concept. It's an imperative, which means it's a command. But it's passive, which means that you're ultimately not the one in charge. And when you stop and think about that, meditate on that this afternoon. You'll get a headache at some point. Don't think about it too hard. But the thing is that it really bears this idea of submitting yourself to the leading of the Spirit. Or in a sense, like a sponge opening yourself up to Him and His control and His leading. So there's the imperatival sense of opening up yourself to the Spirit, but there's the passive sense of receiving His control and leading. And that's the idea. The thing that we have to understand is that when we do lack love and we're shallow in our love, we're really not being led by the Spirit, because the Spirit brings about love. So brethren, this is really a central matter of prayer and petition that we need to bring before the Lord. As we go before the Lord in our time of prayer, we need to ask Him to increase our love for Him and our love for one another. We need to pray acknowledging the fact that we're not perfect in this, and so we have room to grow and areas in which we can expand and develop. Spurgeon, talking about this beauty and centrality of love in the body of Christ, says this in his exposition of Colossians chapter 3 and verse 14. He quotes the text and he says, "And above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfectness, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, for that is the great foundation of every godly fruit." We are in such a hurry, in such dreadful haste, so selfish, so discontented, so impetuous, and the major part of our sins spring from that condition of mind. But if we were godly, restful, peaceful, how many sins we should avoid. I appreciate his comment because, brethren, we all struggle with the reality of the fact that we have many obligations, many responsibilities, and Satan wants us on the treadmill of life running so hard that we're not stopping for a moment and bowing on our knee before God and crying out to God for the leading of the Spirit, for the filling of the Spirit, so that He would be made manifest in our lives and would be made evident through the fruit of the Spirit, the first of which is love. I think one of the hardest times in my life was seminary. You say, well, that's funny, because in seminary, you're just talking about the Bible, you're reading the Bible, you're reading books about the Bible the whole time, and you're going to chapel all the time. And yeah, but that's the problem, is that talk about running at a million miles per hour, working a job on the side and pastoring a church and going full-time to seminary, I about exploded. And I've got to say, I was so busy, it was one of the hardest times in my life to maintain a spiritual relationship with the Lord. That may sound contradictory, but I got to tell you, busyness is a disease. And it's something that we have to fight against. We have to secure enough time in our lives so that we can have that private moment with the Lord where He can help us in that time of prayer to see how we need to grow, how we need to come before Him and depend upon Him more and more for our own sanctification and growth. It's something we have to guard. Well, finally, in closing, and I'll only just mention this, and because we covered some of this when we talked about the Lord being the propitiation of our sins, and especially back in chapter 2, we covered this where He said that He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. In verse 14, we see the evidence of God's kindness, not just to a small band of people, but to the whole world, which is something that we need to consider as we think about loving others. So he says in verse 14, he says, "And we have beheld and bear witness that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. And probably better translated it would be that the Father has sent the Son, the Savior of the world. No 2B, it's just the Savior of the world. In other words, that's His role. He's the Savior of the world. Does that mean that everybody is saved? No. Is John teaching universalism? Well, no. He's already established the fact that they're the children of God and the children of the devil. The idea here is that the Savior, Jesus Christ, is the Savior of the world in that He is God's sole provision to the world as the Redeemer of mankind. If we were to send a physician to a tribe in some tropical island that had no other physician, we dispatched a physician to them, and suddenly that one doctor, that one physician would become the doctor for that village. That does not necessarily mean that everybody is going to receive or use his services. But he becomes the appointed doctor for that village. Well, the point that John is making for us is that Jesus is the Savior of the world. That doesn't mean that everybody is saved, but it does mean this, is that he is the sole Savior for mankind. In other words, there's no other provision in this world for salvation save Jesus Christ. And what it also reminds us of the fact is the fact that God is not a respecter of persons, as I mentioned earlier on. I think in our day that may be something that we may not really struggle with or think much about. When Peter was called to minister the word of God to Cornelius and his household, that was a eureka moment for Peter. There's a Jew who was believing fervently that the Messiah would come for the Jews, that the kingdom would be established, and that Jews would be the centerpiece of this, but Peter was not really thinking outside of that sphere of redemption. And so when he was called upon to minister the word of God to Cornelius and his household, Peter says this, "I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation, the man who fears Him and does what is right is welcome to Him." That was a eureka moment for Peter to understand that God's grace extended beyond the borders of Israel and flowed to the many throughout this world. Brethren, as a principle, it is absolutely essential that we remember and understand that if God is not a respecter of persons, then we too must be people who are not respecters of persons. We don't go around and cherry-picking people that maybe we prefer or we like, or you know, this is a class of people that they're like me, or they're in my socioeconomic structure, or they're in my they're my skin color, they're my ethnicity, they're my cultural background, I'll only minister to them. If we're going to imitate the Lord, and if we're going to imitate His love, and that's our calling, right? He's loved us, and so we're now to manifest the very nature of love that He has extended to this world. Well, how has He extended His love to this world? He has extended it to all the nations, to all flesh, such that every man out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation will be in glory forevermore. So if that's God's manner of loving mankind, then that should be the manner in which we love others as well. So that if we see someone of a different color, we don't sit there and say, well, maybe I don't need to talk to them. If we see a rich person, maybe if you have a prejudice against a rich person, or maybe you have a prejudice against a poor person, you know, it doesn't matter what our prejudices are. We need to get rid of them and understand that we're talking about souls, human souls, when we talk about ministering the gospel to people. And so who they are, what they look like, what their background is, this is not the issue. You know, brethren, I'll just say this, and I know I've said this before, I'm as much of a political creature probably as anybody else. I don't know, sometimes I concern myself with the ease with which I can be drawn into some discussions on politics. But I've thought to myself, I'm not in any danger of ever having a moment alone with Barack Obama, or President Barack Obama. But I have had moments where I thought to myself, you know, Lord, am I more concerned about that man's soul than I am about gun control or the economy or our military? Now, there are a lot of things, a lot of concerns that we could talk about in our nation. And if I were to have 15 minutes with this man, what would I do? Would I fill his ear with concerns about gun control and Obamacare? Or if I knew I only had 15 minutes with him, what would I do? You know what I should do? I should witness to him. Because you know what? Until the heart of a man is changed, nothing's going to be right in terms of their thinking and understanding of reality. So what does it matter anyway if we have a debate about politics? That's a waste of time in the end, because what this man needs, what many in our nation need, is not some sort of a new political philosophy. They need Christ. And all the things that are wrong in our nation are just simply symptoms of the deeper and root issue of the fact that we have many unsaved people who do not know the Savior, and they do not know His love. I just offer this as a final exhortation to you to say, we've got to make sure that the priorities of God are our priorities as well. We don't want to get sucked into debates about politics or any other philosophical debate or argument or discussion to the point where the gospel somehow becomes sidelined in it all. That's the great danger. We've got to guard against that. God has loved us. We're to love one another. As we love one another, the world sees that and they behold that we're truly the disciples of Christ. And that's our desire, is to be a fragrant aroma to this world, to this world of nations. And our desire is to see many from all nations to come to Christ. That's the heart of God, and that should be in our hearts as well. Turn with me to hymn number 398. Earlier on, I said that when it comes to talking about our lives and our mission in life, that it's not about us. Well, this is a hymn that helps me to remember that it's not about me. My life is about magnifying the one who purchased my life, purchased my soul. In every verse of this hymn, we will end the verse by saying, I am His and He is mine. You know, that's something worth repeating. I'm His possession because He paid for me by dying for me. He paid the debt that I myself could not pay, and now I am His by His shed blood and His sacrifice. And now He is mine, not because I deserve Him, but because I'm His child and He's my Redeemer. Brethren, this is a concept worth repeating, and it helps us to remember that our lives are not about us. Our lives are about the one who purchased us. Let's stand together. Let's celebrate that as we sing this hymn in closing.